Grab a seat. And if you grab your seat, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, so turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm just going to get myself set up here, ready to go. We are in the last part of John chapter 12. We started that last week. We said due to time constraints, we were going to look at it in two parts, and today is, of course, the second part of the last part, and that's where we'll finish the chapter today, which is quite exciting. But to give us a recap of what we've been looking at, if we remember last week, we saw Jesus gave an impassioned invitation to Israel to believe in him as the Messiah, because the time was short, the time was closing for them to hear from him and to believe in him while he was with them. So he claimed, or he exclaimed rather, believe in the light. Like I said, the chance to do that, the chance to believe in him or hear the gospel directly from the Lord himself, was disappearing quickly. It's only a few days' time at the very most that he's actually going to be with them. As such, we move on to the next part of this bit here. We also heard, by the way, despite the call, despite the invitation, despite the miracles that Jesus performed over his years with them, they still weren't believing. And we remember John went through two reasons for that. He said there's a divine reason, there's also a human reason. Then we get to where we're up to today, John chapter 12. So we're going to be looking at verse 44 today through to the end of the chapter. But as we go through, we're going to go through a little bit differently from what we usually do. We're just going to read the first three verses to start with, and then we're going to pick up the next a little while as we get into it. But if you've got John 12, verse 44, we're going to read the first three verses there. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." If you remember last week, the impassioned invitation that Jesus gave, verse 36, we read that after all this, Jesus actually went away and hid himself from them. So the reality of what we're reading here isn't spoken by Jesus here in this particular part of the chronology of what we're looking at. It was certainly spoken by Jesus. John said it was. It's in the Bible. It's in the infallible Word of God. Jesus certainly spoke this, but not here and then, because Jesus has already hid himself away from them. Where this teaching came, perhaps it was during the time he gave the invitation as well, and John's only bringing it in now. Or perhaps it was while he was teaching other people before Andrew and Philip came up and gave him that question or that invitation for Jesus from the Greeks that we learned about at the start of the chapter. We see in verse 22, they go and see him there. Or perhaps this was from a whole other teaching at a whole other time. The odds are Jesus probably taught this thing several times over. But what we can figure out here is, although we don't know where it was spoken, no, we don't know when it was spoken, the reality that it's here seems to give us the indication that John has put us here because this ends Jesus' public discourse. This ends Jesus' speaking to the public. After this point, he doesn't speak to the crowds anymore. He doesn't teach the public anymore. He doesn't talk to Israel as a whole anymore in this sense. So John seems to have put it here to mark the end of his public teaching. As such, it's a short discourse, but it's a very important one, because it emphasizes the importance of believing in Jesus. It emphasizes the importance of his ministry. And it also emphasizes and marks the error, the fatal error, in refusing to believe in him. That Jesus cried out to say this also points out to us the great nature, the importance, and the attention-grabbing nature of this teaching for the people. He wanted the people to hear. He wanted the people to stop what you're doing and listen. I've got something important to tell you. So he cried out in a loud voice. And he starts by giving them a glorious blessing. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. This is very reminiscent of other things that Jesus has said throughout the gospel so far. He said very similar things in chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 18, and of course in chapter 10, verse 38. So what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is teaching here, is nothing new from Jesus. For you who have been with us through nearly 12 chapters of John's Gospel now, there's nothing new for us either. Nothing new. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. The reality of what Jesus is teaching here is the impossibility of believing in the Father apart from believing in the Son. You cannot believe in the Father and not believe in the Son. And so you cannot believe in the Son and not believe in the Father. The Jews were in a sense doing the first one. We believe in the Father, but we don't believe in you. Many cults today do the latter. Oh, we believe in Jesus, but not God the Father. There's a whole lot of plethora in between. But Jesus is saying you can't have one and not the other. It's a package deal. In fact, the only way to believe in the Father is to believe in me. Because if you believe in me, you do not believe just in me, but in the one who sent me. You cannot have one and reject the other, because the Father and the Son are one. And again, I've said this is nothing new. Jesus has made this unmistakably clear throughout the 12 chapters of John's Gospel thus far. I mean, he's only used the very name of God to describe himself, Yahweh, in all the I Am statements we find in John's Gospel. And of course, in chapter 10, verse 30, he says very clearly and very plainly, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. It can't get clearer than that. From the very mouth of Jesus himself. You can't have one and reject the other. We are one. We're a package deal. He who is believing in Jesus, he who is believing in the light, is believing in the Father. Because we are one in essence. We have the same essence. We are the same God. We have the same intentions and we have the same goals. So those who believe in Jesus are believing in the one who sent Jesus. And that is, of course, the Father. Jesus points out there, believing in him who sent me. By the way, Jesus' indication here is again a direct assertion of his, or assertion, not assertion, of his divine origin. I came from heaven. I came from the Father. I didn't come on my own. Jesus was sent. He was sent. He was sent by God the Father on their joint mission. Come and seek and save the lost. Jesus was, in fact, the first Christian missionary sent by the church. Sent by God. And his mission to come and seek and save the lost was not an afterthought. It was not something that God reacted to because of the fall of man. It was something that was planned in eternity past. Jesus was always sent. Jesus was always sent by the Father. Because before God made a covenant with anybody else, before God made a covenant with Adam, before God made a covenant with Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before God made a covenant with Moses and David, he made a covenant with himself, with the three persons of the Godhead, that he would create a world, and he would redeem humanity through his Son. And thus, Jesus was sent on their joint mission to do exactly what he had planned to do from the beginning. It was always God's plan to create the world. It was always God's plan to redeem the world. And it was always God's plan to do it through sending his Son. Thus, those who believe in the Son also believe in the Father who sent the Son. But more than that, Jesus goes on. Not only do believers believe in the Father, but they also see the Father, according to him in verse 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me, Jesus said. Now, he will repeat this statement later on in our gospel. In the upper room, we're talking with his disciples in chapter 14. He'll say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Why is that? Because in Christ, the believer can see the glory of God. In Christ, the believer sees the glory of God. Because Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of God.
He is the Word made flesh. He is the God-man. He is God in a form that we can see Him without being struck down on the spot. Thus, Jesus talking here about sight is not just talking about physical sight. It does include physical sight. Those that physically saw Jesus physically saw God. He's talking about spiritual sight. To see Christ is to see God, is to know God. And we know from the texts that we've been going through, the biblical term for knowing is not just having an academic understanding. It's having a love relationship. It's an intimate union with God. So those who see God see Him for who He is. They understand Him for who He is. They have grasped the concept of God more than just a head knowledge, but have entered into a relationship with who He is. Thus, in seeing Jesus, they see God and know God, which is something that only believers can do this side of eternity anyway. Only believers have spiritual sight. Only believers have the eyes of their hearts opened. Only believers have been given the grace to see and know and have that relationship with God. Because only believers have the light of life. Only believers believe in God's one and only means of salvation. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. And to those who believe in Jesus, they personally know God the Son and God the Father. Personally. Jesus, in essence, in these two verses is saying, if you know me, if you have a relationship with me, if you are following me, you know the Father. You want to know God? You want to know all there is to know about God? You want to be right with God? You want to have a connection with God? You want to be one of His children? Through me. You believe in me? I'm it. I'm the connector. I'm the mediator. I'm the only means by which that can happen. But I am the means by which it can happen. You know me, you know the Father. Why? Because as Jesus said, I have come as light into the world. I have come as light into the world. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember Jesus was talking about light. Believe in the light. Become children of the light. Here we can see, it clarifies for us very clearly, Jesus is clearly talking about Himself when talking about the light. As He is here, He was then. I am the light of the world, He's mentioned twice in the Gospel already. He is the light of the world. He is the glory of the Father. He is the physical manifestation of God. And He's come into the world as the light of the world, as He says, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Well, that's an exciting thing. You see, believing in Jesus, believing in the light, is the only way to be free from spiritual darkness. We looked at that last week, so we're not going to go through that too much this morning. But I do want to pick up something that Jesus has said here, which is very interesting. He says, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. The fact that you will not remain there implies that is in fact where you started. You started in darkness. And that's the reality of what the gospel teaches us. Is everyone starts in darkness. David says, Psalm 51 verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. We're all born into sin. We are born spiritually bankrupt. Absolutely disconnected from God. His enemies. In spiritual darkness, devoid of truth, devoid of light. And Jesus is saying to those, if you believe in me, if you follow me, if you have a faith, a saving faith in me, then you won't stay there anymore. You won't remain there. I will free you from the bondage of your sin and your slavery to it. I will take you out of the captivity of your spiritual darkness and free you from the bonds. And we saw last week, not only will Christ free you from that, but more than that, He will make you sons of the light. Not only am I going to take you out of darkness, not only am I going to give you the truth, not only are you going to see and be able to see clearly, be able to know God, but I am going to make you sons of the light. You are going to be adopted into God's very family, become God's very own children. And as such, you are about to become part of a brand new kingdom. Paul, in explaining this to the believers, the church of Colossae, in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, says it this way. He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice what God does here. It's more than just, I'll get you out of there. He's going to qualify you, firstly. When you were in darkness, you're not qualified for the kingdom of God. You don't meet the standards. You don't have the requirement needed. Righteousness. Paul's saying, well, God will give you that. He's going to qualify you for it. And he's going to rescue from that place. He's going to free you from that. You're not going to remain there, as Jesus was saying. And he will transfer you. You're not going to live in this ambiguous place of where am I going? Where could I be? I'm going to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of my beloved Son. My kingdom. I'm going to qualify you, adopt you, and bring you into my family. You will be my children. As we said last week, you're not just God's sponsor kids. You're God's fully authorized children. And no, Jesus says, of these believers who believe and get these blessings, there's not a certain group. It's not just for the spiritual elite. It's not just for the Bible study or the Bible college or the preachers or the pastors. It's not just for those who know enough or know a lot. Jesus says it is for everyone who believes. That means every true believer, without exception, receives all these spiritual blessings and partakes of all of them in Jesus Christ. Paul again makes that abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 1. For through Christ we have received every spiritual blessing. Not only does everybody who believes get them, but they get every single one of them. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's a glorious thought. Just because I don't know as much as somebody does. Just because I haven't been taught tertiary in this. What a medium is it? I was saying the key isn't the piece of paper and the academics. The key is faith and live. Amen. Again, we see the focal point is Jesus. Right? When we get to the last part of this dialogue here, Jesus shifts his focus somewhat. Verse 47, if you've got your Bible open in front of you still, verse 47, we'll read through to the end of the chapter there. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus shifts his focus here from the blessings of belief to the consequences of unbelief. And he gives us a description of an unbeliever there. Verse 47, he calls them people who don't take or don't keep my sayings. People who are disobedient, we might say. And note that he also says they hear his sayings. So they've heard the words of Jesus. So we could say they're disobedience. They can't just write it off as ignorance. It's a willing disobedience. Folks, we've been through this again over and over as well. Obedience is the fruit of true belief. Obedience is the product of saving faith. It's not what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. It's not what gives you saving faith. It's not what saves you at all. It's a product of what happens in your life because you are saved. Because of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Because of the new transformed person being taken out of the deadness of sin and brought into the kingdom of light. And all true believers will fruit obedience. Which means the failure to be obedient to Christ in a habitual sense. Not once or twice here and there, but in a habitual, characteristic life sense is indicative of unbelief. And a description of unbelievers. That's a point clearly made by the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 verse 8, Paul says of unbelievers that they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, they are those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Titus, Paul writes in 1:16, they profess to know God, but their deeds deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And in fact, twice in the book of Ephesians and once in the book of Colossians, Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. Disobedience is a characteristic of unbelief. Jesus gives us that example too. Matthew chapter 7, the wonderful analogy he gives of the wise and the foolish builder. Both of these builders build a house. Both of these builders faced a storm. Both of these builders heard the words of Jesus. So what was the difference? One put it into practice. One obeyed. One followed. The other one didn't. The ending results were very, very different. Romans chapter 11 verse 30, talking to the believers in Rome, Paul says this of them, for once you were disobedient. Once you were an unbeliever. Once you didn't know God, you didn't believe God, you didn't follow God. Once you were still in spiritual darkness. Once you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Speaking of Israel. To the unbelieving Israelites, Jesus was saying, I'm not the one that's going to judge you. I'm not the one that's going to judge you. The reality is, Jesus didn't come to judge in his first advent. Jesus is the judge. He is the judge of the world, and he will judge the world in the future, but that's in his second advent. In his first advent, as he said, he came not to judge, but to save the world. And thus, when Jesus came initially, he put aside his rightful, he put aside his divine role as judge to come and offer salvation to mankind. The declaration that Jesus makes here that he hasn't come to judge the world but to save it is another great reminder of the monumentous effort and the monumentous act of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He didn't have to do that. He could have come down and judged a lot of us and been absolutely righteous in doing it. But even though Jesus didn't come to judge, he came to save. Those who reject Jesus will still be judged according to Jesus, it says in verse 48. Because those who reject him still have one who judges them. It says, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Why is that? Because those who reject Jesus reject the one and only offer of salvation. Reject the one and only offer of having your judgment done and dealt with. Jesus is effectively saying here, those who reject me condemn themselves. Those who reject me condemn themselves. Because in rejecting me, you are rejecting God's one and only means of salvation. You are rejecting God's grace. You are rejecting life, eternal life. In rejecting me, you are rejecting the only atoning sacrifice given on your behalf. You are rejecting God's only way to have his divine wrath and his divine punishment pass over you. You are rejecting God. Therefore, those who refuse salvation that is offered by God through Jesus Christ, refuse to be saved, refuse to have their judgment dealt with by anyone else, and that's will condemn themselves and will face judgment themselves. John Calvin, paraphrasing Jesus here, says this: because I burn with great desire for your salvation, I refrain from my right condemning you, and I am entirely given over to saving those who are lost. But do not imagine that you have slipped out of God's hands. For even should I be totally silent, the word which you have despised is of itself your fit judge. I've spoken the truth. My words will be your judge at the end. If you reject me, you can't reject the truth. Ultimately, you'll have to face it. You'll have to bear the consequence for it. What we learn here is if we do not embrace the pure teachings of Jesus Christ, if we do not embrace the pure teachings of the gospel, we are in fact rejecting Jesus. That's exactly what the crowd were doing. I mean, that's why it was only a few days ago they hailed him as the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David! Now, seeing that he hasn't done what they wanted, he isn't who they expected, they've decided he's an imposter, and they've abandoned him altogether, only in a few days to fruit that abandonment by calling for his head, calling for his crucifixion. The issue is that they never truly embraced him in the first place. He was the Messiah that they needed, but he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. Folks, the sad reality is that truth is as prevalent today as it was back then. There are many people today in our world who profess Jesus as Lord. There are many people who this very morning might be in church, singing, giving their tithes and offerings, even preaching, saying all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus, doing all kinds of wonderful things for Jesus. The reality is, their professions are false and their professions are empty. Because they live disobedient lives. They like who Jesus is, they like what Jesus says, at least what they've constructed, but they do not want to embrace the Christ of the Bible. They do not want to give up the things they have. They do not want to live obediently to the word of Jesus. Thus, despite what they say, they live disobedient lives to the word of Christ and show that they truly have not embraced him as Lord and in fact are unbelieving. Jesus himself says there will be these people in the last days and they'll get a very rude awakening when they come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name, prophesied in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You might have claimed to believe in me, but you never really did. And those people, sadly, are condemning themselves. Because unless they repent, unless they submit to Jesus Christ, judgment will come for them. And they will have to bear it. And Jesus reminds us of the certainty of judgment here. He says, the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. It will judge him. It's going to happen. There is a judgment time. I came first and foremost to say, but I will return. I will judge. Folks, there is an end. There is a last day. The world had a beginning and so it has an end. As we saw last week, the window of salvation is closing. It's closing for Israel to hear it from Christ, and it's closing for humanity at the moment to step into that saving relationship with him. Every day that goes by is a day that's closing. But the true believer, they have nothing to be afraid of. As Romans says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing to worry about for judgment coming, because Christ has taken that judgment for us. But for those who don't believe, for those who don't know Christ, for those who live disobedient lives yet still profess him as Lord, there is much to be afraid of. still have judgment to pay. Jesus' words determine people's eternal destinies. And it's not just his words, though, not just because of who he is, it's also because of who he speaks for. Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father. Therefore, you cannot reject the words of Christ without rejecting the Father. I've already mentioned that. I and the Father are one. You cannot reject the words of Christ with impunity. Verse 49, Jesus points out again that he acted and he spoke in complete obedience to the Father. I didn't do anything out of my own desire, my own will. I desired to do it. I desired to be obedient to the Father, but I didn't do it out of my own initiative. I come completely obedient, completely submissive to God. The things that I speak, God himself sent me to speak, just like your prophets. I don't speak my own words. But unlike your prophets, I have come directly from God. I am the very essence of God. I don't just reflect the glory of God, I am the glory of God. I have come as light to the world. That's why he points out its submission to the Father. And yet, although Jesus was fully equal to the Father in nature, he assumed the submissive role during his incarnation. Again, he didn't have to. But by pointing out that he doesn't speak, he's also pointing out that he doesn't even act on his own initiative. The things I spoke because the Father has given them to me, commanded them of me. The things I do because the Father has given to me to do, commanded it of me. Here's the real kicker about all this. Jesus is obedient in everything, in all that he said and all that he did. Paul points out to the Philippians, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was obedient to the commandments of God. And then he goes on to say, and on the commandments of God, I know that his commandments are eternal life. I know this. Why? Because God's commandments and God's word reflects his character. His words are absolute, his words are true, his words are unchanging, and his words are eternal. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 9, that they are enduring forever. In Psalm 119, verse 152, says that God has founded them forever. Jesus himself, in Mark 13, verse 31, says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The world has an end. My truth doesn't. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, Peter reminds us that the word of the Lord endures forever. God's commandments bring eternal life. As such, those who believe in God, those who believe in the words of Christ, and those who are obedient to the words of Christ have eternal life because they have believed Christ and they believe God. Because the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's why Jesus is the Word made flesh. Given authority by God the Father, to preach a message commanded by God the Father, Christ came and did that, obediently, sent to the world to save the lost, to bring this eternal life, to bring this word of life. He was sent as a divine missionary. We mentioned the first missionary, in a sense, we could say, sent by the Christian church. But Jesus isn't here now, physically. Mentioned that last week as well. He's here, present amongst his Holy Spirit.
But here's the really interesting thing. You go through the gospel and you'll see that when Jesus left after his resurrection and then his ascension, the mission that he was sent with didn't finish when he rose and went back to heaven. Jesus actually passed that baton on to his disciples. John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Matthew 28, verse 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, Jesus gave the mission that he himself was given by God the Father. He himself gave that mission and tasked that mission to his disciples, to his followers, to his believers. And folks, that mission continues today through his church, through his bride, his people. I mean, there are many reasons for us to evangelize. There are many reasons for us to spread the gospel. They're all biblically based. But the key reason should be, first and foremost, because we have been commanded to by Christ himself, who himself was commanded to by God the Father. We have a mission that has been handed down by God, to us. Here's the other cool thing about that. God doesn't just ordain the ends, he also ordains the means. And in deciding his mission in eternity past, in deciding he would also pass the baton on in eternity past, he also chose to use the foolishness of preaching the gospel as a means of bringing people to salvation. I mean, let's be honest. How many times have you tried to share with someone and you think, oh, I really messed that up? Oh, I should have said this. Or it would have been better if I worded it this way. I mean, here's the glorious thing. The response of a sinner to the gospel is not dependent on you. Because it's not your job, right? See, here's the thing we've got to understand. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us in fulfilling his mission. He doesn't need us at all. Yet he still chooses to use us and gives us this unspeakable privilege of participating in his mission. And so you don't dictate a sinner's response. You don't change a sinner's heart. That's not within your repertoire or your capability of things to do. And it's not what God has commanded you to do. That's not the mission you've been given. The mission you've been given is to deliver the message. It's to speak the words that God has given you to speak. His gospel, his truth, his word, just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. Doesn't mean we don't try and say it well. Doesn't mean we don't try and help people understand it better. Doesn't mean we don't use words that are useful. But it means we understand that we are an instrument in the hand of the master musician. It's not us that makes the sound. It's God that makes the beautiful battle. Jesus is the light of the world and the glory of God. And those who reject him will remain in spiritual darkness, condemned to the terrifying but the righteous judgment of God. Conversely, for those who believe, there's great blessing. They will receive spiritual sight. They will get and have the knowledge of God. They will be adopted as sons of the light. They will be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and they will be transferred in the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of life. They will be given eternal life. Believing in the light. Those who believe in the light will evidence that faith, will evidence true faith by a life of obedience to Christ and his word. They will serve his mission, and they will speak his words to a world that desperately needs to hear them. The invitation that Jesus had given to Israel was desperate. And the invitation that we have to present and give to the world around us today is just as desperate. May we be those who serve his mission and speak his words. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, Lord, and we're reminded that you have a great compassion and a great love for the lost.
and you have this amazing, seemingly ridiculous ability to use broken things to bring about your masterful and wonderful plan. Lord, that you use us to bring people into the knowledge of you is phenomenal. And although we know we don't do anything in the sense of changing our heart, that's your work. We can't take any credit for anything that's good, that's worked, that happens. But Lord, that you use us is a great privilege. And I pray that we are those who understand the blessings that come with faith in Jesus Christ, because we are recipients of them. And that we, like you, emulate your heart and emulate your compassion. Have a love for the lost. As such, take up the baton that you've handed to us. Go out, serve your mission, and speak your words to dying people who desperately need to hear them. Lord, as we do, we pray that you might do your work. Change people's eternity forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, folks, we'll finish there today. We have gone over time, but I trust you'll stick around for a cup of tea and some morning tea. So, yeah.